Well, we started a series last week called When God? And I started with a question. I asked everyone here, has there ever been a time in your life when you felt like God was either inattentive, uncooperative, or late? And I had everyone raise their hands who felt like that. And last week, pretty much most people raised their hands. And we learned right away that, hey, I'm not the only one who feels like this sometimes. Like, we are not alone in this. And we looked at a story, a scene from the life of John the Baptist, and I won't get into all that again today, obviously, but one of the takeaways from his life and this interaction he had with Jesus while he was in prison, your personal circumstances do not necessarily coincide with how God feels about you. In other words, sometimes we go through bad things. We experience disappointment, and it has nothing to do with how much faith we have, how hard we pray, how obedient we are in the moment. I can pretty much bet you that dying in prison was not John the Baptist's dream for his life. It kind of was. Probably all of us have dreams that, you know, currently or in the past that haven't come true in our lives. And some of these are really big things, big dreams, and kind of disappointments that we attach to those. Some of them are small things that we can like laugh about now. Don't you guys have things when you were like in high school or you were younger, dreams that you had, things you wanted to do, places you wanted to go? And they didn't work out, and I'm not going to quote Garth Brooks or anything, so. But you're glad they didn't work out, right? I mean, how many people were like in a band in high school or in college? I was in a band in college, and it was like the 70s, like, classic rock slash jam band. I'm not sure what we were trying to do. It didn't work out, obviously. Some of them aren't a big deal, though, right? All of us have things from time to time that just don't work out. And some of us have things where, you know, it's because of our decisions or it's because of stuff other people have done that have influenced, impacted our lives. And some of it, it's like, I don't know what God was doing. You know, was he late? Was he not paying attention? Was he just choosing not to get involved or didn't want to help me out or what? And then we have those dreams where we realize this can never actually happen. And that sounds un-American, I know. I'm not trying to offend you. But there are some things where time is a part of it. If you dreamt of being a millionaire by the time you're 30 years old and you're 29 and a half living in your parents' basement, I'm just saying it's probably not going to happen. Probably not at this point. Too much time has gone by for some of our dreams. We feel too old. We've wasted too much time. We realize I'm never going to be a, you know, whatever. I'm not talented enough. I don't have the makeup or whatever. Or we have dreams like our family, we realize, isn't going to be what I pictured it to be. So now we're getting a little more serious, right? Family vacations aren't going to be what I kind of thought they would looking forward to this time. Or holidays now have this dynamic and it makes it more difficult to figure out who's going where and all that. Or maybe you're thinking, by now, I thought I would be married with kids. And now my parents have dreams that aren't coming true because my parents are saying, where's the grandchildren? And you have the family thing where you laugh and it's funny, except for it's not always funny, is it? There's an emotion there. We have these areas where it seems like God isn't paying attention or is late. And so in this series, we've been asking the question, what do we do with all of that? How do we respond? Now, the amazing thing is Scripture actually addresses this. One of the things that makes this more difficult is we look around and other people, it seems like their dreams are coming true. And they're with people and they're having fun and they, you know, you hear them tell about their great vacation they took and you're like, I can't take a great vacation. I still owe money from like two vacations ago. And they drive in on their new car and it's like, I can't get a new car. Or, you know, getting more serious again, it's like, you know, you hear your friend talking about their wedding coming up and they're all excited and planning and all these great things. And it's like, I have been in so many weddings. When do I get to be in my own wedding? And again, people laugh sometimes, but for you, perhaps, it's not funny. It's actually painful. And we look around, and it's like everybody else's dreams are coming true. Why aren't mine? Everyone else seems to be more or less on track with the American dream. Why aren't I? Everyone else's family gets along. Why can't my family get along? Everyone else's kids, you know, they're in the picture. Why do I have this with my kids? And, you know, on and on. Why isn't it working for me? And again, you open this ancient book. You open the Scriptures. And I think the reason that God addresses this so specifically, all throughout the Bible, really, is because God knows that dreams that don't come true, that's kind of a part of It's a part of life. That our mental picture of what our lives should look like, oftentimes that's not how it happens. In fact, most of the time, things don't play out the way that we envisioned it. And again, some of these dreams we can laugh about as we get older, and then some of them are very painful, and we carry them with us for the rest of our lives. Now, the story this morning comes from the life of David. He was a pretty famous king in the Old Testament, the second king of Israel. And David, in this story, ends up in a situation where he realizes that, A, not only are his dreams looking like they're not going to come true, but B, he might not be around at all. And so he might not have a future. And then when you realize that God could have kept all this from happening to David, I just find all sorts of parallels between the way that David responds in this situation and then the way that many of us respond. David panics. He freaks out. He takes like overt control. He turns his back on God. He lets his character slip. David slips into this mindset that's really easy for all of us to slip into that says this: if I don't do this, if I don't do something, then it's not going to happen. If I don't, it won't. And so, you know, if I don't take control, if I don't start kind of getting my hands on this thing, it's not going to happen. My life is going to spin completely out of control. And in this story, we find essentially the mirror image of oftentimes how we respond when it looks like our dreams aren't going to come true. When the future cannot, not just we need more time, but like the future is not going to happen because we're on a different path now. It's not going to happen the way that we wanted. If you have a Bible, turn with me please to 1 Samuel chapter 21, page 266, if you have one of the black Bibles from the back. Now, I got to give you, just like last week, some context for this story before we read it. And so here's the background. When David was a teenager, this man shows up at his house. It's the prophet Samuel. And this guy shows up, and the whole family gets lined up, and there's a bunch of kids, brothers. And Samuel puts his hands onto David in front of the whole family. Mom and dad are there. The brothers are there watching. And Samuel says, "David, you're going to be the next king of Israel." Okay, that's a pretty big deal, right? That's like someone coming to your house, putting their hands on you and saying, "You're going to be the next president." Okay, so a huge deal. And David at the time is, you know, the brothers kind of laugh and they're not sure what to do with that. Samuel ended up leaving and David just went back to take care of the sheep. He's just a kid. I mean, this whole thing, this old guy, you're going to be king, whatever. One tiny problem is there's already a king of Israel. His name is King Saul. And King Saul happens to have a son named Jonathan, a firstborn, who the assumption was Jonathan would take over and would become the next king. So the whole thing's just kind of weird. This guy shows up, you're going to be king, you're a shepherd, you're a boy, there's already a king. David just kind of goes back to tending sheep and doing his thing. Now, through a set of circumstances, totally unrelated to any of this, David actually winds up as basically an intern in the White House of the day. He's in there, the in Jerusalem, the capital, in the palace, in the household of King Saul. And David doesn't have a very important job, but he's thinking, hey, you know, I am in the court of the king. I may be doing something lowly, but like, I am in the White House. You know, I have met the guy. I know King Saul. And so it's kind of cool. Life goes on. Again, someone comes to you and says, you're going to be the president. 2 months later, you find yourself working as a janitor in the White House. Hey, you're not quite president, but you didn't see that coming. And so you're on a new path. Now, time goes by. One day, David's still a teenager, and he goes out to where the Israelites are fighting against the Philistines. You've probably heard this story. And he goes out. He's not going to fight. He's just a kid. But he wants to bring food to his brothers who are older, and they're soldiers, and they've long forgotten this whole David's going to be king thing. So David shows up. He goes to the front lines of the battle. He's looking for his brothers. And he sees down in this valley, literally, this giant who's taunting the armies of God. And the giant's name is Goliath, right? The most famous giant ever. And he hears this giant, Goliath, taunting. And David, in his kind of naive, adolescent way, thinks, you can't talk this way about the army of God. I mean, we're on God's side. We're going to win this, and we can't lose. And you know the story. He goes marching down by himself into the valley, not with a sword, not with a shield, but with a slingshot. And Goliath, I think he's so taken aback by, like, who's this kid? And just kind of mocking that he lets him get closer and closer. And Goliath is saying, is this the best you can And before he gets the word do out of his mouth, a stone hits him in the temple. He dies immediately, and David becomes like an instant hero. I mean, King Saul says to David, you just saved us from a whole long, drawn-out, bloody war with the Philistines. And then Saul gets an idea. He says, I want you to marry my daughter. Well, now we're in, right? I mean, this is starting to make sense. The old guy said, I'm going to be king, and I thought, I'm not going to be the king. I'm a shepherd. And then I'm an intern. And then I'm a war hero. And now I'm the son-in-law of the king. It doesn't take a lot of imagination to figure out what God is up to next. Step one, step two, step three, God, thank you very much. He's like, I didn't even have a dream of becoming king. I just was hoping to take over dad's business someday. And now you've promised me, God, and everything is working out. It's like, David, hey, David, what do you want to be when you grow up? I don't know, probably just king. I'll probably just be king. I mean, it seems to be working it out. I'll just wait and see what the next thing, how it happens, how it unfolds. Then it gets even better. Not only does he marry the king's daughter, he becomes best friends with the king's son, Jonathan, who would become the next king. And I don't know what David's thinking. Maybe he's thinking, you know, Jonathan, you know, God forbid Jonathan will die and I'm married to the queen. That makes me the king. Maybe that's how I become king. That's one way. Maybe he's thinking Saul will die and then like Jonathan, he's not going to want to be king perhaps. He's going to say to me, David, you ought to be king because like you're already in the family. It just kind of makes sense. Maybe there'll be an election. I don't know. But if you're David, at least you can begin imagining a way to the throne. Because before this, there was no possible way. Now you can begin imagining a path to the throne room for David. It's all kind of working out. David's like, I didn't even pray about this. It just started happening. Just waiting to see what's next. But then there's this change in the atmosphere in the kingdom. People begin to whisper. David kind of senses this mood change with King Saul. And one day King Saul, in this fit of anger, picks up a spear, throws it at David, and just barely misses David. And David just manages to escape with his life. And David's like, and I'm new at this whole politics thing, but I think something's off with King Saul. I think I've gotten sideways with him a bit. He begins to discover that Saul's become very jealous of his popularity. That people are singing songs like, you know, Saul's pretty good, but David's really, really good. Like, Saul's a great guy, but David is like the man. And women and children on the streets are singing about David, and there's this, people start comparing David with Saul. And so Saul makes it known that he plans for Jonathan to be the next king. And he has a conversation with Jonathan, something like, look, why are you hanging out with this guy? Don't you realize his popularity is growing so fast, he could actually steal the throne from you? Now, get with the picture, side with me against this boy, David. And sure enough, the tide begins to turn. And David and Jonathan have a conversation one afternoon. And Jonathan says, look, I don't know how to tell you this. My father hates you. And not only is he planning on you not working here anymore, he's actually planning on you not living here anymore, as in not living anywhere, period, anymore. He's going to leverage all of his power and authority as king to stamp out your life. David, you've got to run, flee to another city, better yet, another country. Go. You are a wanted man. You're a fugitive. Don't pack. Just get out of here. And it occurs to David, you know what? Not only might I not become king, I might not even make it till breakfast in the morning. And so he flees. He leaves for this country. He heads for the border of Israel to leave Israel as fast as he can. And when he does, he no longer feels like God is with him. He no longer feels like God is ordering his steps. He no longer feels like this dream of becoming king that God gave him. He no longer feels like there's any chance that's going to come true. It was such a terrible thing, really, for God to do because he was so close. And David didn't ask for this in the first place, did he? He didn't ask to be anointed. He didn't ask for the internship at the White House. I mean, the whole thing with David and Goliath, that was like almost an accident. I mean, the whole thing really wasn't his fault. And now he's a fugitive. And where's God? Obviously, things have changed. Obviously, he's on his own. And David does what we would do. He panics. David panics. He begins to revert to things that he knows will work, humanly speaking. He turns his back on God. He begins to let his character slip. He begins to try to take things into his own hands. And this is where our story picks up. Man, that's exciting, isn't it? You should read this sometime. It's all in there. It's amazing. 1 Samuel 21, where the story picks up. So David's leaving the country. Right before he gets out of the country, he stops in a town in Israel called Nob. N-O-B, Nob, and it's where the priests lived. Now, if you grew up in a Catholic tradition, this is a little bit different. Priests back then actually had like kids and wives, or a wife, hopefully. And they had families, and they lived in this place called Nob, where because they did the temple thing, the government took care of them. And so the government kind of, they put them in this place, and they fed them and made sure the priests were provided for so they could do their duty. So David heads through Nob on his way to a different country, and that's where things really get going. Verse 1 of 1 Samuel 21. David went to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" And this is like the vice president showing up at your house alone, right? It'd freak you out. Like, where are the black SUVs? Where are the people talking into their collars? What are you doing here? And so Ahimelech's like, "David, you're here and we weren't expecting you. And why are you alone? This doesn't seem quite right." Verse 2. David answered Ahimelech the priest. Okay, he lies. "The king sent me on a mission and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about the mission I'm sending you on.'" In other words, Ahimelech, "I'm on a secret mission." Oh, this is top secret. Yeah, this is a top secret mission. So Ahimelech's like kind of getting in on this whole thing, right? He's an insider now. So David involves Ahimelech on his plan to escape King Saul. He goes, "As for my men," he doesn't have any men. He doesn't have any men anywhere. Everywhere David went, he had an entourage. He's like the famous captain of an army. So he had his people. He had, you know, people with him. He's a big deal. "As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place." Oh, okay, so you have men. Yeah, I got men, I got SUVs, I got this whole entourage. You know, we're going to meet up at the rendezvous point later on. And, ooh, rendezvous point, I like this. David, I got your back, you know. Because Ahimelech, you know, he's in on this, he's feeling good about himself. And to be honest, nothing much exciting ever happens in a town called Nob. Verse 3. David says, "Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find." Okay, this is when Ahimelech should have gotten pretty suspicious. "You're like the most famous man in the kingdom at the moment, David. You're the captain of the army. And you're traveling with this entourage, this camouflage themselves, hidden for you, and you don't have any food." No, I need some bread. Ahimelech's going, okay, I mean, this is David. So he decides to feed him. Problem is, he doesn't have any food that's for like regular people. Okay, the only food that he has is bread consecrated to God, dedicated to God, that the priest would eat. And so this is what he says next, and this needs just a bit of explanation. "But the priest answered David, 'I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women.'" What? This is like, "Yeah, I got some bread, but before I give you this bread, what have you guys been up to?" Okay, that needs some explanation, I think. Here's what this means. God, way, way, way back when he started the nation of Israel, he said to the priests, "I want you to keep 12 loaves of bread always in the temple, one loaf to represent each of the 12 tribes. It's called the bread of presence. And this is to be a symbol, an icon, a reminder that I am with you, I'm protecting the nation, I, the Lord your God, am present with you." And so it'd sit out all week, this bread dedicated to God. And then on the Sabbath, the priest, as part of, you know, providing for themselves, would eat the bread. And so before they ate the bread, they had to make sure that they were ceremonially clean. And so they went through this ritual to eat the bread that had been consecrated to God. So Ahimelech is apparently thinking, "I'm going to fudge just a bit here. And, you know, King Saul, anointed by God, you're on the king's business, right? So you're on... So let's call this a religious mission." Okay, and David's like, "Very good, Ahimelech. This is a religious mission. Let's go with that." And then he says, "Well, you guys got to make sure you're at least prepared ceremonially. You know, you're clean to eat this bread that's prepared usually for the priest." And so here's how David responds in verse 5. He lies again. David replied, "Indeed, women have been kept from us." There is no us. It's just him. "As usual, whenever I set out, the men's bodies are holy, even on missions that are not holy." That's kind of weird. "How much more so today?" So he just lies. Yeah, we've consecrated ourselves, you know. We always, when we go out on these adventures, you know, we stay away from our wives for the prescribed amount of time so that when we go out to steal and to kill Philistines and to pillage, that way we make sure that God will honor our efforts, basically. So don't worry about it. Don't have any kind of regret about this, or don't, you know, conscience, don't let that bother you. Just give me the bread. And so he lies. Now he's got Ahimelech in on offering him food, you know, taking care of David. So the priest, verse 6, gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence. Again, it's this icon, this reminder of God's presence with Israel. It's a reminder that hundreds of years before, God had established this nation, that God would protect them. I mean, when you see this bread, the thought should have been, what am I doing? Why am I running from God? Why am I afraid? God has always been faithful to me in the past. But David's desperate, isn't he? He's going to take control of this thing. I mean, he should have never touched that bread. It should have been a reminder of who God is. Instead, he scoops it up, crams it in a bag, and is about to leave. Now, verse 7, this is really important for the rest of the story. Now, one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's chief shepherd. So Doeg happened to be hanging out with the priest because he maybe did something wrong. He's got to be there until the priest give him clearance to go back into the city. Maybe he had leprosy. Maybe it was a vow that he made before God. For some reason, he has to stay with the priest. And Doeg there sees David having this conversation with Ahimelech, the priest. And he sees this interaction, and he remembers it. And just keep that name Doeg in mind. Now, this next thing is pretty dramatic. This next part of the story, if this were a movie, this is where the soundtrack gets kind of ominous. This creepy harp music. How's that for David? Get it? Okay. Very subtle. David asked Ahimelech, don't you have a spear or sword here? What? Yeah, do you priests have any spears or swords or bows and arrows or any weapons I can take with me? David, you came without a weapon? Well, I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's mission was urgent. All right, let me get this straight. Somewhere out there hiding are your men, and you don't have food, and you don't have any weapons, and you're asking me, a priest, if you can borrow a sword. This doesn't make any sense. And David lies. Yeah, we ran out in such a hurry we forgot our weapons. See, I bet some of our stories sound almost as strange, looking back, right? Now, this next part, this is unbelievable. The priest replied, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. David, you remember Goliath, don't you? Yeah, a bigger guy. I was a short guy. Yeah, I remember him. Okay, I have his sword. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one. Now you have to picture this just to get the full effect. The priest walks out carrying this massive sword, which, by the way, is an icon of God's faithfulness, specifically to David in the past. I mean, the last guy who used this sword died at the hands of a shepherd with a slingshot. This was an icon. This was a reminder of the fact that when God is on your side, you don't have to fear, and you don't have to run, and you don't have to lie, and you don't have to steal. And you don't have to revert to the kinds of things people revert to when they lose hope and they get in the mindset of, if I don't, it won't. I mean, when the priest walked out carrying this sword, that should have been the cue for David to fall on his knees and say, I remember the day when I walked by myself down into that valley and I faced a giant, 9 feet tall, a veteran warrior, and all I had was a slingshot and his sword was as tall as I was. I remember that day. I remember God's faithfulness to me then. And if God was faithful to me then, why in the world am I so afraid? And why am I lying? And why have I taken matters into my own hands? See, probably all of us in our homes, in our basements, our apartments, we have icons in our minds of God's faithfulness to us in the past. Maybe it's a picture, a baby's room, a journal entry, a scrapbook. I don't know what it is. Any number of things. And even in our worst moments, and it seems like our dreams aren't coming true and God has turned his back on us, if we would pause, like David should have paused and say, oh yeah, there was that one time. I remember that incident when God was faithful, when I got the job, when we came home from the hospital, when the doctor said this, but then I remember this is what happened. If we would pause, like David should have paused. But in the midst of his panic and the chaos, David forgets and simply says to the priest, verse 9, the end of verse 9, there is none like it. Give it to me. And the next verse says, that day, David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. And then when he gets to Gath, his life is in danger again because Achish, the king of Gath, knows who David is, and he wants David to be killed, to die as well. And so David, again, if you're seeing a pattern here, that's good, decides to take matters into his own hands, and he lies. He pretends to be insane. It's crazy. You read it. He writes gibberish on the gates, and he slobbers in his beard and puts stuff in his hair and acts like a crazy person. And he's brought before the king of Achish, the king of Gath. And the king says this, and I wish I had the actor Christoph Waltz to read this, because I think this is the tone. "Look at the man. He's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" If you don't know who he is, never mind, but the man's crazy. He's not a threat to us, obviously. This is an embarrassment. Get him out of here. And so David goes from one exploit to another, trying to take care of himself, preserve himself, all the while abandoning the God he could have trusted. But who could blame him? Wasn't this kind of God's fault? Didn't God kind of set him up for this? Didn't God get him right on the verge of these amazing things happening? Everything was firing, everything was lining up, only to take it all away. I mean, could this God be trusted? Let me ask you this. What do you do? What's your mode? What's your pattern in these kinds of moments? Dreams, it looks like, aren't going to come true. When the disappointments are so great, it looks like it's never going to happen. I've lost too much time. It's too late. They said no. She said no. There are only 3 scholarships, and I'm out. I'm 35 years old. Next month, I'll be 36. I'll never get another opportunity, you know, on and on. And what do? What happens for you on the inside when these kinds of emotions begin to build? I mean, I guess most of us probably have stories, don't we? When things didn't work out. And perhaps it was something that we felt like we deserved, and perhaps in most cases it was a good thing, and God, it seemed like, wasn't paying attention. And so some of us have moments we can look back and we said, you know what I did? I said, fine. If that's how it's going to be, I'll do this my own way. Forget God. I'm going to move in my own direction. I'm not getting where I want to get at work by honoring God and maintaining my integrity and being honest, and so I'll do what everyone else is doing. I'll compromise. I'll let things slip a little bit. I'll play the game. Someone hurt me that was close to me and messed up my future and messed up my dreams for my life. I'll make sure they pay. I'll devote the rest of my life to making sure they get what they deserve. Do you click into that mode? Kind of retaliate? Do you turn your back on God? I mean, for some of us, we're just coming back to church first time in a long time because we felt like God reneged on a promise and life got sideways. And we turned our back. How do you respond when it becomes apparent your dreams aren't coming true? And the second question is this: how does that work for you? How has it worked in the past? And I'm not being sarcastic. I'm just saying, literally, it usually doesn't work out very well, does it? And I understand why we go there. And I think God gets why we go there. We say, thank you very much, but I'll take it from here. Here's how it worked out for David. Saul found out that David had been in the city of Nob, the city of the priest. Doeg had told him. Doeg said, hey, Saul, David here, talking to Ahimelech. He got fed, got weapons. Ahimelech sent him safely on his way. Saul sent an army to Nob. He gets there and he says, Ahimelech, did you help out David? And Ahimelech's like, of course I did. He's your son-in-law, right? I mean, if I didn't, you probably would have killed me. Yeah, he was in need. Of course I helped him. What? Are you here to reward me? And Saul, in his anger, says to the captain of the guard, I want you to kill Ahimelech. And the captain of the guard said, I'm not going to kill a priest. And Doeg said, I'll do it. I'm an Edomite. Who cares? And Doeg slaughtered Ahimelech, 79 of the other priests, all of their spouses, all of their kids, leveled the city of Nob. Ahimelech had one son who escaped. And this one son went and found David and said to David when he caught up with him, listen, you're never going to believe what happened. Because of your involvement with my father, and because you involved him in something that he didn't even know he was being involved in, he lost his life. My mother lost her life, my brothers, my sisters, all the priests and families of Nob. The city's been destroyed. It didn't work out very well for David. And we actually discover later that in that moment, that was a defining moment for David. Something changed on the inside of David. for the rest of his life. For the rest of David's life, think about this. He lived with the memory of knowing several hundred people were slaughtered in Nob because of his dishonesty, because of his fear, because of how he reacted to the terror and the dread. And oh my gosh, you know, where is God? And life has turned against me. And if I don't, it won't. So how does that work out when you decide to take matters into your own hands? Perhaps it's dreams that don't come true because of, again, decisions that we've made. Perhaps it's dreams that are destroyed by other people. And maybe it's even dreams we feel like, it seems like God has killed, has destroyed a certain dream. Here's what I want you to hear. When it becomes apparent that your dreams can't come true, you've been praying and praying and praying and the answer is silence, or the answer is no, or not yet, or whatever. That is not the time to take control. That is not the time to walk away from God. That's not the time to say, God, since you haven't done anything for me lately, I'm going to try this my way. That's the time to put your trust in the one and only person who's been in control the whole time. It doesn't mean your life is spinning out of control. It doesn't mean God has lost control. Those moments are just reminders that you are not in control. I think it's really important. And this is not very intuitive, is it? In these moments when things aren't happening and you start to panic, it is not intuitive to put your faith and your confidence in God. Everything in us wants to abandon God, walk away, let our character slip, get our hands on this, and try to force the outcome that we want to happen. It's very, very difficult, but it's critical that we resist the impulse to do that and instead lean into the one who has control. By the way, in the next section of David's life, it's kind of cool to see this. The next few verses say this. It says, David went to a different city, and it says that David, and this is a quote, David inquired of the Lord. And then a few verses later, it says, David inquired of the Lord. And then in the next chapter, again, it says, David inquired of the Lord. It's like, David, is this the same Lord, I'm just curious, who set you up for total failure, who led you down this path and everything was going great and then yanked the rug out from underneath you? Is this the same Lord who now you've had to leave your family, and if Saul can't get to you, guess who he's going to go after? Yeah, the same Lord. Is this the same Lord we're talking about? You're going to be a fugitive and have to leave your home? David says, yes. Because my way doesn't work out. And as disappointed as I am, and I am, and as confused as I am, I will continue to inquire of the Lord. Liz and I got to go scuba diving. A weird transition there. Just now realized that. Got to go scuba diving back in April, and I had never done that before. And there's something really counterintuitive about putting like 50 pounds of metal and lead on your back and then falling over backwards into the ocean. Here's me, awesome hair. We're in the water, and we have our heads above the water, and the instructor, you know, we're learning some skills, and he's explaining some things, and he stops like right in the middle of what he's saying. He says, Matt, quit kicking your flippers. I mean, I was trying to swim, like in the water. I'm trying to keep myself afloat. I'm trying to tread water because it's like in my mind you should have to do that. And he says, you've got this vest, and I didn't learn the terms. I'm sure it's not called a vest, that, you know, inflates with air and keeps you basically neutrally buoyant in the water. And so you don't have to do anything. You don't have to struggle. You don't have to spend all that energy. You don't have to kick around and thrash about. Just stop. Just be perfectly still. Just breathe. Just relax. I think those moments when we struggle, when we're thrashing around, trying in vain to stay afloat, to keep above the surface, to change the circumstance, I think God's saying, relax. Just breathe. You're not adding anything to this process. In fact, you're making it worse. But again, trusting God in these moments is not intuitive necessarily. Because it might even mean praying to God, God, I feel funny even talking to you about this because I feel like this is partly your fault. I mean, I feel like you teed me up big time to be moving in this direction and I went for it. And now I can't go that way anymore. In fact, I have to go the complete opposite direction. But those are the moments where we resist the urge to take control. We lean into the only one who's ever been in control. That's what David did. After he learned the hard way. After he learned that his way wasn't going to work out. You know, in an audience like this, we're probably all over the map in terms of disappointments, aren't we? Past, present. And some of them, we can laugh about them now. It's funny now, but like in the moment, it was our whole world, right? When it happened, it looked like our entire future was in jeopardy. And I just want to say the bad news is this. We probably have more of that to come. And that's not a reflection on God. It's sometimes a reflection on our choices. Sometimes it's a reflection on people's choices that we can't control. Sometimes it's just simply a reflection on the fact that we don't always understand or have access to knowing what God is up to, what God is doing in the world. We can't see it clearly. But if we in our panic and in our terror and our human tendency to grab control, in doing that, we will in fact make things worse. I want to invite the worship band to come back up, and here's how I want to end today. I think one of the things that makes this so hard is that we feel isolated and we feel alone and we look around and everyone is happy and in a relationship and they have well-behaved, successful children and everyone has it all so together. And by the way, I realize not everyone here is interested in a relationship or marriage or kids. Or we feel like we're the only ones compared to our friends whose career isn't tracking like we thought, like some of theirs, like we're not hitting the marks that we should be hitting at this point, so we say. About a month ago or so, the person who cuts my hair was talking about kind of a drama, like kind of a disappointment in her life and, you know, one of these dreams that hasn't come true. And I was kind of listening. I'm not sure what I said, but she said to me something along the lines of, yeah, but your life, at least you have your life together. And I thought, how unfortunate. That just struck me. The sense that she has as she looks around at like other people, and that's exactly what I'm talking about, that feeling alone. Other people, they've got it kind of together. And she's somehow late to the game or, you know, something's her fault. And so all of us have dreams that aren't going to come true. I want to ask you to be really transparent today. And I want to actually have a question for you here in just a second. And then I'm going to pray something really, really specific for you. If maybe you grew up in a tradition, side note, where like the preacher at the end of the service would say, you know, I want every head bowed, every eye closed. You know what I'm talking about? I did, and the preacher was my dad, okay, growing up. And so I can do it really well. He would say, you know, raise your hand for whatever it is. But it was like, every head bowed, every eyes closed. You know, raise your hand if whatever. I see that hand. Yes, I see that hand. Yes, the gentleman in the back, I see you. Mm-hmm. Everyone, heads bowed, eyes closed. Hands going up all over the auditorium. Okay, I'm poking fun, but that's just because it's my dad, and it's nothing compared to the stuff that he said about me, stories he told when I was growing up. So anyway, my point is we don't do that. We have every head unbowed, okay? Every eye open and everyone looking around because we're all friends here, right? That's just kind of how this works. And so you don't have anything to be embarrassed about. But if you're here today, and maybe there's just a handful of us, I don't know, and that's okay if it is. If you're here today and you would say, you know what? I am in the middle of wrestling right now with a dream for my life, and it doesn't look like it's going to come true. Like, I am in the middle right now, and I'm kind of sick on the inside. I'm torn up because I don't think the future is going to be like I thought it would be. If you're here and you're in the middle of that, would you just raise your hand? Just go ahead and raise your hands. Hold them up high. Be proud. My hand is up. Hold them up for a second. I want you guys to look around. You're not the only one. You're not the only one. You can put your hands down. And if you didn't raise your hand today, you could have probably raised your hand 3 weeks ago, right? Or you'll be able to 3 weeks from now. And maybe you didn't raise your hand because you just lied, because you're embarrassed, and that's part of the whole thing. I want everyone to think my life is together, and I don't want to raise my hand because, okay, maybe it is together right now, but it won't be like that for long. Just the way life works. Here's what I want you to do. In your panic, don't turn your back on God. Lean harder into Him. And only He knows what He has planned for you. I want to invite you to stand with me. I want to pray for you, and I want to pray for you something very specific. And this is kind of the takeaway, really, for this whole thing. I want to pray something very specific for you, for those of us who put our hands up. And then we'll sing together, and we'll let you go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you know our pain, you know our frustration, you know our disappointment. God, we're frustrated sometimes because we think, "What? You could have done something. You could have brought them back, you could have changed their heart, you could have, you know, gotten the job for me, or just whatever it is. You could have done something and you didn't. And so part of it is we're feeling like we're doubting your love or your concern, your faithfulness to us. Lord, for those of us who raise our hands, I just want to ask that by your grace, that you would do something very specific, your goodness out of your faithfulness to us. Lord, I ask that for each person who raised their hand, that right now, in this moment, you would bring to their mind an icon of your past faithfulness. You'd bring to their mind a picture, a memory, something hanging in their home, in their apartment. God, a time when we thought, we're not even sure if we believe in you, and then you came through. And we got the job, or the adoption went through, or we got the scholarship, or Lord, whatever it is. Or would you bring that icon of your past faithfulness to our minds? Lord, we all somewhere in our past have a sword hanging. We forget about it, and so we begin to doubt. We doubt in the moments when our dreams look like it's not going to happen. And Lord, I pray that specific reminder of your faithfulness that you're bringing to minds right now, Lord, that would give us the confidence to put our trust in you in this moment, in whatever we're facing today, whatever uncertainty is in front of us, that we would have the courage to lean hard into you, to put all of our trust and our confidence in you, and just to wait and see what you'll do on our behalf. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness to us. Help us to never, ever, ever lose sight of that. In Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen.